You know, it seems these days that our culture has forgotten how to resolve disputes amicably. And we no longer seem to be able to discuss, let alone debate, issues with someone that we disagree with in a respectful and evidential basis. Instead, positions are defended by overreaching generalizations, faulty conclusions are presented as absolutely unquestionable, straw man arguments are set up and then easily defeated, and insults and personal attacks replace logical reasoning and facts. You know, as Christians, it is absolutely vital that we learn how to rightly interact with others when we disagree with them. Because, you know, unless you're a heretic, you are going to disagree with the world on almost a continual basis, okay? Biblical Christianity, based on the clear teaching of the Old and the New Testament, it lays out a view of life that is very different from what is held by our culture. If you trust what the Bible says about salvation, and you should, then it is only logical that you must also believe what it says about morality and life and culture. And that is going to put you in direct opposition to the society all around you. And if all you can do is defeat arguments that no one is making and appeal to unfounded assumptions and lob a few high-minded insults, you will never be effective as an ambassador for Christ. Instead, you'll misrepresent the Savior, misleading the lost, making them think that Christianity is just another man-made religion. Now, to represent Jesus well, you don't have to be a genius. You glad for that? I'm glad for that. You don't even have to be a highly skilled debater or someone who just likes to argue. No, none of that. Really, as we see in our passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's mostly about having integrity and humility. Grab your Bible. Our passage this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, right where we left off last week. Will you do this when you find 2 Corinthians 6? Will you stand with me? I'll read our passage from God's Word, and I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 3, "We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense, so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul, for the Corinthians, for what is written here in your word. God, I pray that not only would we understand what it is that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, the argument that he is making in defense of his ministry, but God, that we would see these qualities, these choices that Paul has made, and God, that you would equip and enable us to make those same choices so that we too might be effective as ambassadors for Jesus in the midst of this lost and dying world in which we live. God, I pray that you would sharpen our minds this morning and that you would soften our hearts, that we would understand And that, Lord, we would be willing to allow you to work these things into us. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. You and I, we live in a day when many people give absolutely the highest value to what Paul says here of not giving anyone an occasion for offense. People these days want to be very, very careful to never say anything that might offend someone. Offending someone in our culture is a very serious thing. Well, that is, it's serious if you offend the wrong group. But that is not at all what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is wanting to avoid is giving anyone a valid reason to discredit his proclamation of the gospel and his teaching of Christian ethics. Well, let's begin to dig into what Paul is saying here, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything." I like the way the ESV phrases verse 3. It says this, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way." We're not going to block the path that we're trying to lead people on. He says, "We're not going to put an obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." You see, Paul is not worried that the message of the gospel might offend someone. He knows it will. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For the word of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the very power of God to us who are being saved." 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verses 7 and 8, Peter says this about Jesus. He refers to him as being the stone that the builders rejected. And yet, though rejected by the builders, he has become the cornerstone. And he is a stone of stumbling or a rock of tripping. As some translations phrase it, a rock of offense. They find it offensive. You see, the gospel says that you, that me, that we are sinners, helpless sinners, and that we must be rescued by God from our sin. Now, that is not terribly flattering, is it? Many find it to be outright offensive. Scripture also says that even after we're saved, we need regular correction. It says that there are things that we do or that we want to do that are wrong. Worse than that, they're evil. No one likes being told no, right? But God has absolutely no problem telling us no. Sometimes we need to hear things that might offend us, but that are true. And yet many in the church today are changing the message of the gospel, changing the clear teachings of biblical morality in order to avoid offending people. They call it being kind or loving, but I'll be honest, it is nothing more than fulfilling the selfish desire to avoid conflict and to seek to be liked by other people. You and I can't do that. We must speak the truth, even if the whole world around us doesn't. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. In fact, that is how he got into some of the difficult situations that he describes as we go through this passage. Please understand, Paul did not accidentally stumble into a riot that was already going on. He was the object of the riot. And the beatings and the imprisonments, those were not a case of mistaken identity. "Oh, sorry, Paul, we thought you were someone else." No. He was beaten and thrown in jail because the very truth that he so clearly spoke was offensive to those who heard it. Paul did not change the message of the gospel in order to try to avoid conflict or in order to be accepted by others. Nor can we. And that brings us to the point of what Paul is saying in this passage. You see, as Paul spoke the truth unswervingly, he also wanted to make sure that the way that he spoke it did not give others a valid reason to discredit what it is that he said. Here, Paul says that he spoke the truth with integrity and in humility. Both integrity and humility are indispensable when, as ambassadors for Christ, we speak to those, especially to those who are inculcated in the culture of this world. You got to understand, just because we're speaking God's truth, just because what we say is right, doesn't mean it's okay for us to be a jerk as we say it. And it's certainly, we should never speak the truth without also living it out ourselves. Look at all that Paul says in this passage and consider for a moment that he isn't speaking of theoretical or hypothetical situations. He's telling them how he has lived out the message that he is urging them to embrace, even though he has done so through all sorts of very difficult circumstances. Look there, partway through verse 4. He says that he has set the example for them. How? By great endurance. And the Greek word there for endurance, it communicates an active endurance, not just a passive waiting something out, okay? It's not an inactive resignation or a hopeless surrender to circumstances, but rather it is an all-in, engaged, unrelenting, confident embrace of the current opportunity. Well, next Paul says that even though things got really hard, he mentions by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, even though he was often distressed, there are times that he just didn't know what to do. Can you relate to that? Even when speaking the truth was something that would cost him dearly, even when he came to a place where, to be quite honest, he wanted to quit, yet he held to the message, and he declared it, and he lived it. And just in case, as some of you somehow have concluded that Paul's just being a bit dramatic here, he lists then very specific ways that he and his co-workers were afflicted, how it is that they suffered these hardships and experienced these difficulties. In verse 5, Paul brings up beatings. Paul was beaten many times in response to faithfully preaching the gospel. I'm glad I can't relate. Let's try to keep it that way. In verse 16, or in Acts 16, Paul is beaten there in the city of Philippi. The same sort of thing happens in Acts 21 when Paul goes to Jerusalem. And Paul is not only beaten, but in both of those situations, after they beat him, they throw him in jail. And yet, Paul continues to preach the same message. In fact, he continues to preach it even after he is imprisoned. His message doesn't change. He didn't stop preaching. Paul spoke the truth, whether he was free or whether he was in chains. In fact, even in the face of riots, the next thing he brings up, Paul continued faithfully. He and his co-workers were often thrown out of town by raging crowds, only to simply go on to the next town and preach the very same message there. In Acts 19, there was a riot that seems to have involved the entire city of Ephesus. And in Acts 14, a riotous crowd executed Paul by stoning him. And afterwards, quite honestly, I believe that the Lord raised Paul back to life at this point. When the crowd left him for dead, he simply got up, went back into town, and picked up where he'd left off. Open your Bibles to Exodus 12, Paul says. I believe that's where I left off before they killed me. So, Paul preached the gospel faithfully, and not just in the dramatic moments, understand that, but also in those long, tedious seasons of hard work, or as he phrases it here, labors, through the exhaustion of sleepless nights, and despite times of persistent hunger. None of that wore him out. None of that changed the gospel message or the biblical morality that Paul taught. As circumstances, be they good, bad, or horrific, could not change and could not silence the message that God had given Paul to declare. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences, Paul was going to preach. And because he was preaching for the Lord, because he was representing the Lord, how he delivered the message mattered. Paul was acting as an ambassador for Christ, right? He was sharing God's message as one who was sent by God. And so the way that he delivered the message mattered almost as much as the content of the message itself. And so in verse 6, Paul says that he delivered the message in purity. In other words, Paul wasn't playing an angle for himself. He wasn't using the gospel or the task that God had called him to in order to enrich himself or to gain power over the other believers or toward any other nefarious end. His motives were pure. What he did, all that he did for the Lord and for God's people. Well, next, Paul says, by knowledge, meaning that Paul knew what he was talking about. He knew that it was true, and he knew the message. He wasn't just blowing smoke. He wasn't just, you know, parroting someone that he'd read about online. No, he knew that what he was telling them was the true gospel, that it was the clear teaching of Scripture. What he said to them was confirmed by the rest of Scripture. It wasn't just an opinion or something that he'd thought up. So he could confidently declare it to those who would listen. You know, confidence is almost always an asset. But if you are confident and wrong, that's a huge liability right there. You and I, we have always got to check our message. We've always got to check what we say against Scripture. We've got to remember, we are not the authority. You're not the authority. I'm not the authority. Systematic theology is not the authority. The authority is the Word of God. The Word of God. We've always got to go back to the Word of God. Well, next, Paul says that he showed the credibility of his ministry by patience. Paul allowed God's heart, not his own frustrations or emotions, to determine the tone of his preaching. You ever read the letters to Corinthians and begin to kind of wonder how it would read if you had written it? Be a bit more snarky, wouldn't it? And maybe there'd be some frustrations there, some temper tantrums in the middle of it. It would have been really easy for Paul to let the Corinthians' behavior begin to color his message with frustration or illustration or irritation. But instead, he addresses them with both the firmness and the patience of the Lord. He firmly holds them to the truth, but he does so gently by offering them God's abundant grace. And Paul says his ministry as well was marked by kindness. Now think about that. Paul has, in his many letters and his many visits to the churches, had to address some very difficult things. He has confronted sin, sometimes ugly sin. He has addressed divisive troublemakers, sometimes again and again. But he has done it all without abandoning kindness. He said what was true, but he did it, believe it or not, without being a jerk about it. No. You and I, especially me, are not going to be able to do all this except by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says next. He tells the Corinthians that his ministry is what it is, not because he's some sort of super special apostle of God, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us, that encourages us, that empowers us. And as we submit to him, he transforms us so that we can live out all of these things that Paul here describes. Honestly, that is the only way that we will ever have any chance of living this sort of stuff out in our day-to-day lives. If we want these things to become the pattern that we begin to follow, if we want this passage to be not just a list of the ways that Paul was amazing, but rather targets for our living, then we too will need to daily, again and again throughout the day, choose submission to the Holy Spirit. We have to choose repentance when the Holy Spirit convicts us. We have to choose obedience when he instructs us. We have to choose perseverance when he encourages us. We have to look to the Holy Spirit for even the strength, even the desire to do all of this. And he gladly grants it. The end of verse 6, Paul sums up everything that he said so far when he says that his ministry is marked as credible because it is characterized by a sincere love. By a sincere love. You know, love is the summation of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Love lived out, as Paul tells the Galatians, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness. It's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. And that sounds a lot like what Paul has been describing here as he talks about the characteristics of his ministry. It's just simply the love of God poured into our lives and then lived out as we encounter others. It's simply the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that worked these things into Paul's life. There wasn't something special about Paul that he just had this within him. It was the Holy Spirit that embedded these qualities into this ministry. And it is that very same Holy Spirit that desires to work these same things into each and every one of us. So how do we get there, right? Well, most simply, it's what Paul points us to next. Look at verse 7. By the word of truth and by the power of God. By the word of truth and by the power of God. It's when you and I, it's when we choose, as Paul has done, it's when we choose to submit to the word of God, to make that our authority. It's when we entrust ourselves to the power of God. We submit to God's Holy Spirit. It's when we walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's simply just choosing to obey God's Spirit as it convicts and as it encourages and as it instructs us. And it's us abiding in Christ. And again, what does that mean? Well, to abide in Christ is to choose to be content, to live my life no longer for me, but now for Christ. That's when we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit begin to blossom in our lives. And that is also when we begin to find ourselves divinely armed and ready to enter into the spiritual battle. Paul says this, he says, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, or for the right hand and for the left, for those of you who know right from left. So now, before you begin to drift off into some sort of Pilgrim's Progress or Frank Peretti-inspired fantasy about fighting demons with swords, realize that our battle is waged against our own flesh and against the influence of the world around us and against the temptations of the enemy by choosing to believe and to submit to God's word instead of believing and giving ourselves to the lies of our flesh and of this world and of the devil. And so it is with the sword of the Spirit, it is with God's word held in our right hand, and the shield of faith, that submission to the Lord, held in the left, that we will be able to stand in the battle. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. And in every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so, fully armed, we will be prepared to face the good, the bad, and the ugly as it comes our way through the course of this life. That's what Paul faced. Look at what he says there in verse 8 and following. It says, through both glory and dishonor, through slander and good report. So whether things are going well or everything is an absolute disaster, whether people are telling lies about you or are pouring on the compliments, you'll be okay. Because your eyes will be upon the Lord. Your heart will belong to the Lord. So you will not be moved by the opinions and the judgments of men. Not even if, as the end of verse 8 describes, you are then regarded as a deceiver, even though you are true. Even then, you'll stand strong. What will matter you far more than what people around you think about you is what the Lord's evaluation of you is. Let me quickly remind you that the only way for us to have God approve of us is for us to take refuge in Jesus. That's what that's about. And when we do that, then, as verse 9 says, though we may be unknown to this world, yet we will be recognized in heaven as a child of the King. You know, you and I, living in our little remote corner of the world, we are probably not going to get a whole lot of recognition in this life. And no one's throwing an awards banquet for you, okay? If you were hoping for that, you need to lower your expectations. You may not get much in the way of recognition in the course of this life, but if you receive the applause of heaven, what you've lacked in this life just simply won't matter. Nothing in this life can compare with stepping into heaven and hearing your Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we look toward. That's what we're living for. We live our lives, as Paul said at the end of chapter 4, we do not focus on what is seen, the stuff of this life, but on what is unseen. We're looking to eternity. For what is seen, this world is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You and I, we are to live our lives not based on where we are in this moment or where we've been and what regrets we have over the course of our life, but rather we are to live our lives focused on and looking toward where we are going. In verse 9, Paul acknowledges that in this life, our bodies are slowly dying. If you're over 50, you can relate, right? In fact, you might say slowly. I remember slowly. Seems to be picking up pace these days. And yet, because of Jesus, we will live eternally with the Lord. And even when we come under God's discipline, which may at times seem to be more than we can take, yet we are not killed by it, are we? But rather, his discipline moves us higher up and further in toward knowing him more and more and being more and more in his presence. So that even when things in this life become quite hard, in times of grieving, or times of very real deprivation, Paul says that in the midst of that, God has a way of offsetting those things. And notice here, he does not say that God removes them. Often we live through those things. In fact, sometimes it feels like life slows down in the midst of them, doesn't it? Those things that we find to be so very difficult, as Paul talks about in verse 10, times of grieving, of poverty, of having nothing. Yet, amidst those things, Paul says, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Amidst the painful parts of life, we experience and we feel those things just like anyone else does. And yet, in the midst of them, he gives us hope. And he gives us comfort. He gives us hope that the one day those things that grieve us will be healed. That whatever it is that we find ourselves lacking, it will one day be provided. And he also gives us comfort as we draw near to him. We find our hope and our peace in him. You and I, we can experience what Paul prayed for the Romans in Romans 15, 13. There he prays, "Now may the God of hope fill you, and not just give you a taste of it, but fill you with all joy and peace." And how are you going to? How are you going to get a hold of that? As you believe, as you put your trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, throughout this passage, Paul has acknowledged the many hurts and losses, the hardships and injustices that he and that all of us face in this life. But he has also introduced the understanding that he expresses more fully in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 28, that even amidst these hard things of life, that our God is working for our good. He works through these things, not in order necessarily to increase our pleasure, but rather to shape us and to make us bit by bit more and more to be like Jesus. I'm convinced of this, that when we find ourselves discouraged in the midst of the hard parts of life, that the Lord would comfort us, because he realizes that the suffering we experience, though momentary, it is very real, isn't it? But he would also encourage us by reminding us that the victory is certain, and not only that, it is eternal. So, dear friends, in the midst of the battle, hang in there. Keep going. Draw near to the Lord. And put the Word of God into your heart and into your mind. Put it there daily. Put it there moment by moment. And submit yourself to the Spirit of God working within you. And when you do that, you will be letting the Lord build that integrity and that humility into your life that will make you an effective ambassador for him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take these things that we have looked at, these things that we see so readily apparent in the life of Paul. God, your word says that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your word says that if we ask for your Holy Spirit, that you will give it. Your word says that your Holy Spirit will work these things into our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you would shape us, that you would fill us to overflowing, that you would use us and equip us, Lord, to be ambassadors who have integrity and humility, that we might be effective as we bring the message of the gospel into a lost and dying world. God, work that within us. Shape us, mold us, encourage us, strengthen us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we close our time in worship, we have the privilege of sharing in communion together. It's something the church has done from the very beginning. Jesus gave the Lord's table or communion to his disciples, telling them that his end goal in this was that it would be something that would remind them of his death until he returns. It would remind us of his death, that it would remind us both of the price he paid, of what it is that he has done for us in taking all of our sin upon himself and taking its penalty to himself. But his death was also a victory because it purchased our reconciliation with God. As Paul has been telling us here in Corinthians, it has restored us to relationship with the Father. And so we can remember that as well. Paul tells the Corinthians that they need to approach communion, not only remembering what it's about, but we need to approach it with a reverence and a seriousness, both a humility, realizing our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness, that this is an undeserved gift, and remembering the goodness, the holiness, and the love of God that has provided this for us. That in this moment we do more than simply follow a pattern that's been followed for centuries. We don't just recreate a ritual, but we meet with the Lord in the midst of this time. And so if you belong to Jesus, I invite you, as we close in worship, to come to one of the tables in the front or the back Take one pair of the nested cups. In the bottom cup, there's a nugget of bread. In the top cup, there's a swallow of juice. And return to your seat. And there, between you and Jesus, to do what it is that he instructed us to do when he told his disciples, take and eat. This is my body given for you. And then later, during that same supper, he gave them the cup, and he thanked God for that. And he said, take and drink. This is the new promise of my blood for the forgiveness of your sin. To partake of the elements, remembering the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf and what it accomplished in reconciling us to the Father, and worship him. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for communion and for the opportunity to worship you. God, I pray that you would focus our minds. You would set right our hearts. Then not only would we worship you, but we would be in communion with you as we meet with you here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.